Well, wonderful hymn to express our love to Jesus Christ for all that he has done in loving us. So wonderful way to sing. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. And this morning we'll look at the climax of this chapter, which is dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus. And we'll be looking at verses 38 through 46. And we've actually come to the miracle itself after leading up to it for several weeks. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 38. And as I read, please listen with ears that hear and respond in faith and praise as we read these glorious words given to us by the Spirit of God. John 11, 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Well, this is the seventh and the last of Christ's great miracles recorded in this gospel. And some would argue it's the greatest of them all. Certainly, this is indicated by the sheer length of the narrative that we have been dealing with up to this point. There are 46 verses devoted to this particular miracle, far more than any other miracle. It's the longest and the most detailed, which certainly indicates something of its importance, something of its greatness. And of course, each of the miracles recorded by John are used to give a theological truth, to reveal some great glory about Jesus Christ, and in many ways, this is the pinnacle. This is the climax. This is the crescendo, the hallelujah chorus of the great miracles of Jesus Christ, which reveal his glory to those who observed it. Let's study the passage by looking at the approach to the tomb, then the opening of the tomb, and then finally the emptying of the tomb, and several lessons that we can glean from this passage. Notice in verse 38, Jesus, again, being deeply moved within. This is the same word we saw up in verse 33 that has an overtone of anger and indignation associated with it. He is moved with indignation, no doubt because of the unbelief that is there. In verse 37, there are those who are questioning his power, questioning his divine nature, saying, "Surely, if this man could open the eyes of the blind, why could he not have kept this man from dying?" And it was that sheer unbelief, that unwillingness to see His glory, that Christ now is appropriately stirred with a level of anger and indignation towards their hardness of heart. We also read in verse 38 that Lazarus had been laid in a tomb, a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Literally in the Greek, a stone was laying on top of it, which meant that the tomb itself was a cave that probably had a descending angle, at least to the first part of the tomb, so that it wasn't laid up against it like the stone in front of the tomb in which our Lord was laid, but actually this stone was laid upon it. And He's in effect saying that they should take that up, not roll it away as if it was more vertical. So there was a tomb, Lazarus was lying in the tomb, and a stone was lying down upon it. And then we find that the Lord Jesus, in verse 39, begins the process of opening the tomb. And He says to the people standing around, "Remove the stone," which is literally take it up, not roll it away, but take it up. So Lazarus is down inside this cave. The removal of the stone is an important part of this miracle. It's like pulling back the curtain so the spotlight of attention could shine on He who would be the main actor, at least under the authority of Christ, but He whom the spotlight would shine on at least at first, and that would be Lazarus Himself. So you part the curtains so that the actor can appear on stage with all the light shining on him, the light that ultimately beams out of the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, but shines on Lazarus as he is raised from the dead. Of course, at this point in verse 39, Martha hears the Lord say, "Remove the stone," and she objects. She says, "But Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Martha's comment at this point confirms the fact that she still does not have a clue as to what Jesus is about to do. Even when Jesus told her earlier that your brother will rise again, she looks forward to the resurrection on the last day. But she does not imagine that Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, is about to restore life to her brother. She would not have responded that way if she believed or anticipated what Christ was going to do. Maybe she thought Jesus just wanted to look upon Lazarus's dead body one last time. But she's concerned about the offensive odors that will escape from the tomb if that stone is lifted up. And as you remember, there was no embalming by the Jews back in these days. Normally, the deceased was wrapped in a cloth with some spices interlaced in the wrappings. But this would only disguise or limit the odors that would come from a body that is in the stage of decomposition. And Martha is concerned that those odors will be offensive and it would be hard to bear. I like the way the King James puts this comment of Martha. She says, by this time... let's see, how does it put it? By this time, he stinketh, is what the King James said. He stinketh. Just down-to-earth, good old language. Just tell the truth about it. He stinks. Don't open the lid, or you're going to get a whiff of it, and it won't be pleasant. So Jesus then responds in verse 40 to Martha. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus had told his disciples before they ever came to Bethany, back up in verse 4, that the sickness of Lazarus would not end in death, but is for the glory of God. They understood that. Martha was not there when she heard it. I suspect that Jesus must have indicated something like this to Martha in their previous visit, which is not recorded in the Scripture, because the Scripture does not record every word that people said, only the ones that we need to know about. But his main challenge to Martha is to believe. Believe, Martha, and then you will see the glory of God. You know, for most people today, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? People say today, seeing is believing. Oh, I've got to see it, and then I'll believe it. That was kind of the idea of Thomas and the other apostles in the resurrection of Christ. But this is not how it works in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, it's believing results in seeing. You must believe first, and then you will see the glory of God. Let us never forget that in the Christian life, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That faith is what gives spiritual vision to the eyes of the soul to see the glory of God. I love what J.C. Ryle said on this. He said, when the Christian ceases to say, I must see and then I will believe, and learns to say, I believe and by I shall see, then they have reached a high degree in the school of Christ. See, believing is seeing in the things of God. You must believe the Word of God, believe the promises of God, and then you will see the things that God has for you to see, the glory of God and the blessings that are ahead of you. But belief occurs first. Well, that's what he exhorted Martha. And then in verse 41, we read that the people removed the stone. And then Jesus, interesting, the first thing he does is he gives thanks to the Father. He says in verse 41, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus had already asked the Father to allow him to raise Lazarus from the dead. Notice he says, I'm thanking you now because you have heard me, past tense already. So he had prayed previously. We don't know at what time. Maybe it's when he heard that Lazarus was sick, and of course he knew what was going to transpire and that Lazarus would die. And maybe at that point he prayed, Father, shall I raise him from the dead? And the Father, in any event, granted his approval to the Son. But he begins by thanking God for this agreement, this permission granted, this fulfilling of the request to raise Lazarus from the dead. Notice the purpose for this. He is raising his eyes. He is speaking audibly out loud. There are other people hearing him as he's addressing the Father, and he's communicating and thanking the Lord, and he's saying again that I'm doing this because I know that you always hear me, verse 42, but because of these people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. So he publicly, audibly, loudly gives thanks to the Father so that the people will hear him offer this prayer of thanksgiving and identify the fact that Jesus is sent by God the Father doing the Father's works, one of them being raising Lazarus, so that everyone would know that Jesus is sent by God the Father. In other words, he's wanting them to understand the intimacy of the Son, where the Son came from. He came down from heaven, that he's intimate with the Father, that he understands the Father, and knows that, and he wants the people to understand that that the Son does nothing apart from the Father's will because He's been sent by the Father. You see, as He says in John 10, the Father and I are one. And He wants the people around listening to Him to make the connection that He is the Son of God. He came down from heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us to reveal the glory of the Father, to explain the glory of the Father, to speak the words of the Father, to do the works of the Father, so that all may know that the Father has sent Him down here, and He came not to do His own will, but the will of His Father. There is an intimacy, a union within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. And He wants them to believe that that unity exists, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To see Him is to see the Father. To hear Him is to hear the Father, for He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. And in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so He offers this prayer of thanksgiving, so that people can understand that what He's about to do is in harmony with and the fulfillment of the will of the Father who sent Him down to earth to accomplish this mission. And then after He offered that prayer, verse 43, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Notice He spoke the name of Lazarus. He cried out with a loud voice, speaking these words, "Lazarus, come forth." The loud voice that He used here in verse 43 certainly is to make sure that everyone heard the words, that everyone connected the resurrection of Lazarus, not with a voice from heaven as if it was God the Father doing it, but that it was the voice that came from the one standing in their midst. That it was this man right here, the one shouting out those words, that has the power to raise this man. There was no mistake. They all heard Jesus shouting out these words with a loud voice. And you see, that is appropriate because there is power in that voice. John has already told us that Jesus was the Creator. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John wrote that all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that it was the same voice that commanded the heavens and the earth to be created out of nothing. It was the same voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was the same voice that spoke forth life and created the plant life and the animal life and human life. It was the same Creator speaking with the same voice who now stands before that tomb. This was God the Son, the Creator, who speaks with almighty power, whose words is full of the power of divine force and energy, who on the day one of creation and the subsequent days spoke forth and created life. It is that same one who stands before the tomb of Lazarus. And death and the grave must yield up their captive and relinquish their prey, because He who speaks is the Lord of life. Lazarus. I've heard many preachers say that if Jesus had not said the name Lazarus, then He would have emptied the entire cemetery. So great was His power. So great His authority over death. That would be true, of course, if Christ's intent was to do that, but it wasn't. His words were specifically spoken to one individual, Lazarus. There will come a day when Christ will speak forth again, come forth. And on that day, he will mean everyone in the grave. But that is not this day. Notice he commands Lazarus to come forth. But that's impossible for a dead man to obey, because his ears do not work. His brain has no function. His legs and arms are lifeless. There's no way he can obey, but he does. How can he? Because of the power of Christ's words, the power of Christ's call, which implanted life into that dead body, that corrupting body, and enabled him to obey. It was a miracle call of resurrection power that penetrated into Lazarus's body. That call was individual, it was internal, and it was irresistible. It was individual because he spoke only to Lazarus alone. He chose not to raise the others. He chose sovereignly to choose and to raise Lazarus alone out of that cemetery from the dead. It was an individual call, but it was also an internal call because the power of his words penetrated into the very core of Lazarus's being. It did not just fall upon the outer parts of his body. It penetrated and touched each and every cell of his body. And it was always it was also irresistible call because it could not be stopped. It could not be resisted. It was an irresistible call. And at the sound of that divine voice, all the cells of the body that were dead and decomposing instantly were infused with life again. The lungs started to inflate and deflate, and the heart started to pump again, and the blood became alive and reconstituted with oxygen and started to flow in a liquid form again. The brain began to operate and send forth its signals, and every nerve and every muscle and every bone and every molecule was instantly and miraculously invigorated with new, supernatural, resurrected life. And Lazarus' soul also at that point returned to his body from the glories of heaven. I wonder if he remembered anything he had experienced up to that point. I suspect as a mercy to Lazarus, his memory was mostly wiped clean, because how could you endure living on earth among sinners, again as a sinner, once you've seen the glories of heaven? And Paul tried to explain his visions when he was caught up to the third heaven, but he was at a loss for words. He said he heard inexpressible things which a man is not permitted even to speak. So glorious and majestic was his vision and experience. But at the time that Lazarus's body was raised from the dead, his soul was rejoined to that body. And somehow, I don't know how he did it. I know he was wrapped in grave clothes. I know there was a separate cloth wrapped around his head. I don't know to what sense he was bound up, but somehow he was able to roll his feet off the side and to lean up and stand up, and maybe he was hopping out. I don't know. Maybe his feet worked enough to where he was doing the penguin walk or something, coming out. But everybody stood back, and suddenly from this hole in the ground, head popped up wrapped in white cloths. And suddenly, apparently, part of his torso may have appeared. And suddenly they're standing and looking at this. And out he came shuffling, encumbered by his grave clothes, until Christ ordered them to unbind him. Absolutely incredible. No doubt his greatest miracle, the proof that he was the Son of God. He was God himself in human form, the second person of the Holy Trinity. that this miracle must be the greatest because compared to the healings of the blind or of the lame, their body was still alive. Most of their body worked well. But with Lazarus, his body was dead. And even greater than the raising of Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain, they had been dead for only a few hours, but Lazarus had been dead for 4 days to the point that decomposition and rot began to set in. So a stench, he stinketh, began to come upon him because of the deadness and the corruption. So that even though with Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, dead is dead, and that is an equally miraculous thing that Christ did with them, yet Lazarus was dead and decomposing. That's the greatness of his miracle. No one could rationalize it away. No one could claim that Lazarus was in a coma or in a swoon, for he had been dead for 4 days. And there they were. They saw him being raised. And those who lifted the stone had previously smelled that he was dead. Seen down in there, he had been dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And now suddenly he's alive and coming out. There's no way you could deny it. There's no way you could explain it away. It was a miracle that only God could do. Well, the aftermath in verse 45 and 46, you have the believers and then the squealers. Many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and ratted on Christ because they did not believe. They saw, but they did not believe. You see, seeing miracles, I don't care how glorious and majestic the miracle is, seeing a miracle in and of itself cannot produce faith, or they would have believed. But they go back and tell the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were plotting and looking for an opportunity to arrest and kill Jesus, and they are in cahoots with them. They do not go away in belief, but in unbelief. What a sad, sad response. Seeing is not believing. You must believe, and then you see the glory of God. Well, a couple of lessons I think that we can draw from this. The first one is just the sheer power of Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead. And this power he still has. This power is still his to unleash upon his people down here on the earth even now. That there is an inexhaustible supply of power which is available to us to fight sin, to persevere under trial. That Christ has all power to come to the aid and rescue his children from their trials. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And we need to remember that. We need to remember the power that Christ has. And by looking at you this morning, I don't see any of you that appear to be dead. I don't know what kind of trials you have, what kind of problems are facing your life, but none of you are here that you're dead this morning. None of you are rotting. None of you stinketh, as the King James says. So your problems probably aren't as great as Lazarus's was. And if Christ can deal with Lazarus, do you not believe that Christ can intervene and help you with your problems that are so much smaller than the one that Lazarus himself had? See, this is the key to the power in the Christian life, is to believe that there is an unlimited supply of power to help me to live the Christian life, and I must tap into that power. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It is a supernatural life. You cannot do it. And Paul reminds us that he labors, striving according to his power, which mightily works within him. And that's the key for us. Pray for Christ to give you power to overcome your sin, to encourage you, to bring you out of your discouragement, to lift your spirits, to put your eyes upon Christ. His power can do that. If you will believe it, then you will see it. The power of Christ is manifested in a glorious way, and we must never forget that that power is still available for us. The second thing in this passage is that the physical resurrection of Lazarus is a beautiful picture of spiritual resurrection. Because as Lazarus was physically dead, so we're told in the Scriptures that by nature, apart from grace, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." See, before you were saved, you weren't just lame or sick. You weren't crippled or just had a spiritual fever. You were spiritually dead. And as a spiritually dead person, you have no power. All lost people are equally spiritually dead, and some are more decayed and stinketh more than others. That is true. But we are all dead spiritually by nature. And God's common grace can hold back some of the stench and some of the obnoxious odors, but we are still dead. Spiritually, our autopsy report is that our minds and our wills and our affections are all dead to God. Oh, very much alive to sin, very much alive to the idols I have in my life, very much alive to the gods that I create and worship, very much alive to those, but I am dead to God. I do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. I do not want Christ as my Lord and Savior. I do not turn to Him. I'm a slave and held captive by the devil. My heart and mind are hostile toward God. I'm in rebellion. I will not come to Him unless the Father who sent me draws Him. And on top of all of that, there's nothing that I can do to change my deadness. I can't raise myself from the dead. I cannot do that. I have not the power. No unbeliever, no lost person can raise themselves spiritually from the dead. And this is where the power of Christ is released again. Because how can a spiritually dead sinner, which we all were, ever come to faith in Christ and be saved? Well, what's impossible for man is possible with God. It's by God's grace. It's by God's power. It's by the call of Christ to the elect who speaks forth that resurrection power into their dead soul and raises it from the dead. And then they see their sin and they see their need for Christ and they cry out to the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's exactly what Jesus had taught back in John chapter 5. If you notice that incredible verse in verse 25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Not talking about Lazarus, talking about a spiritual resurrection. So that as Jesus said, Lazarus comes forth, he calls his own sheep by name too in John 10. And we receive a call just as powerful as what Lazarus received. It's an individual call made to those whom the Father had given to him to save. And as Christ did not call the names of all those in the tombs, but only Lazarus, it was by his choice and sovereign grace, so with us when he issues that inner call. It's an inner call that penetrates our spiritually dead heart, that changes us and gives us a new heart. And like Lazarus, it was an irresistible call. So is ours. We cannot resist it. It changes us from the inside, and suddenly that new heart comes alive. And I cry out to Jesus Christ to save me. And all of that is by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, so that every believer, if you're a believer here this morning, you are a walking miracle of God's grace in a greater way than Lazarus was, because you've been raised from the dead spiritually. And you know the comfort that I draw from this? Is that there is no one who is so wicked and so sinful and so vile that God cannot save them. And maybe there's someone in your family. Maybe there's a close friend or loved one or an acquaintance that is just living in great rebellion against God. And maybe they think they're so wicked and sinful that surely they could never be saved. No one is beyond the reach of God to save them. Again, so great is His power. But salvation is a work of spiritual resurrection. Now, this does not mean that we are totally passive. God has a role for us in the salvation of other people. Remember what Christ told them. He employed the people around. Even though He raised the dead and brought Lazarus back to life, He employed people. He told some of them to go remove the stone. And for some of us, we need to be out raising up the lid off of the tombs of the dead sinners that are around us and in our sphere of influence. We cannot raise the dead, but we can raise up the stone. We can help remove their misunderstandings, their prejudice, the errors that they have about Christianity through the use of apologetics and trying to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And by that, we can lift up the tomb and prepare them, if you will, for the Word of God's grace. We can also give the outer call of the gospel, in which we call people to repent. You come forth. Come to Christ. Come alive and believe and repent and receive the free gift of everlasting life. And although our words cannot raise the dead, as we preach the outer gospel, the inner, powerful, irresistible, internal, effectual call of Jesus Christ often goes out with that call of man. And it empowers them to respond so that we can still preach and we can still evangelize. Because how will they believe without a preacher? And God uses His people to bring in His other sheep. We can still give the outer call. And then after Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, He told them in verse 44, unbind him and let him go. We can go out and take these young believers that have just come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we can help take off those old grave clothes of death, those old sin habits, those old commitments of sin and things that are still clinging to them like grave clothes wrapped around their minds and their bodies. We can go out and disciple them, and we can teach them the Word of God. And as these people did, help to unbind Lazaruses that come to faith and let them go free as the Word of God sets them free. You see, believers, even us, all of us are still wrapped to a degree with our old grave clothes of the flesh. Some sins are hard to die. Some sins linger on, and though we've pulled much of it off, the strands still hang from our bodies. And praise God for those who come and help us and minister to us that we might take off those grave clothes of death and walk in newness of life. Jesus tells us to unbind them and let them go. A.W. Peake said, there's no higher privilege this side of heaven than for us to be used of the Lord in rolling away gravestones and removing grave clothes. And I love that. There is still much for us to do. So the resurrection of Lazarus is a picture of spiritual resurrection and salvation. And finally, it is a prophecy, a foreshadowing of the coming day when Christ will return in glory. And He will again utter that incredible voice of power, only not to an individual, but to the entire human race that are dead and in the graves. And He will call them all forth, and they will come. It will be an irresistible call. It will be a powerful call. This is again what Jesus indicated in John chapter 5, back in verse 28. When He said, and do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a day coming when all in the grave will be raised. The righteous will be given a glorified body that is fit for heaven. But the unbelievers who have rejected Christ and rejected the gospel will be given a body that is fit for for all that they will suffer and endure in hell. As Daniel spoke of it, it will be a body of shame and a body fit for everlasting corruption. But all will rise on that day. All will appear before Christ. And if you want to have a part in the resurrection of the righteous on that last day, you must experience the resurrection of your soul today in this life. You will not be raised in glory if Christ has not raised your soul from the dead in this life. You must come to Christ. You must turn from your sin and embrace Him by faith. You must hear the call of Christ and respond in faith and belief in Him alone who can save you. And is there anyone here this morning who hears the voice of Christ, not audibly, but to your soul? Because you know you have sinned against God. You know you have broken His commandments. You know that you have sinned in many ways. And if you stood before the holy God right now, He would justly condemn you. And you know you need to be forgiven. And only Christ can forgive you. And maybe He's calling you now. Maybe He's calling you by name. You feel that tug in your heart and in your soul. Then come. Come to Christ. Repent and believe in Him and receive that free and everlasting gift of eternal life, which only Christ can give. Well, that future day will one day come. It's not here yet. But one day it will come. And for those of us who have been raised spiritually, and how do you know if you've been raised spiritually? You have faith in Christ. You're trusting Christ alone to save you. Those who have been raised spiritually, who know the Lord Jesus, now have the privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember His death and His suffering on the cross, all that He endured to save us from our sins, so that He did and can call us and save us and give us that free gift of everlasting life.